All right, folks, take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 5 this morning. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to read to you the entire chapter, Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as is in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on them, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out, and they said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as there was when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle, and that's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go and work. No straw will be given you, but you must be still deliver the same number of bricks." And the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. And they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks your daily task each day." Then Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, how incredibly relevant an ancient story is. How we can find ourselves in this story. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. Lord, help us to examine our day-to-day lives in light of this old story, to see how true it is that your word is a living book. It is active. It divides spirit and soul. So, Father, we ask that you would do that. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, penetrate us, that we might be transformed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain hymns in the Christian tradition that were written for the purpose of providing God's people with strength and encouragement. And some of the best of those were written during periods of incredible difficult days for either the author of the hymn or just what was happening in the day in the culture. One such hymn is the classic, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Well, that well-known refrain is followed, that's what follows three different stanzas, and each one of those stanzas gives us a different example of God's faithfulness. I love the old hymns because of their theological emphasis. This one being no different. The first stanza highlights the unchanging and thus reliable nature of God. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in Thee. Thou changest not. Thou compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. The second stanza highlights the creation's witness to God's ongoing faithfulness. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And then the final stanza of this great hymn highlights the faithfulness of God in His salvation and how once He saves us, He continues with us with His constant presence. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I love that third line, by the way. I love that third line. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And God's faithfulness is proven over and over in His nature, right? In His creation, in His salvation, in His very presence. And that faithfulness, right, provides strength to get through the day, today, every day, and fills tomorrow with bright hope. Now, if there was ever a time, right, when we needed strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, it is the time that we find ourselves living in, our current cultural moment. And while the nation right now seems to be teetering on the edge of chaos, God's faithfulness is something that keeps us strong and keeps us joyful. And that's been true in every age, every single age. We're not the first to experience tumultuous times driven by empire. Today, we follow Moses and Aaron finally into Egypt and their first encounter with Pharaoh. Moses and all of Israel are about to experience the trials of spiritual warfare, and it's going to rock their faith. It really is. And they will need to see God's faithfulness for strength for every day that they're enduring this and to have bright hope for tomorrow. Now, to be honest, this might be a rather odd passage to speak of God's faithfulness, right? Because in this moment, which we just read, God's faithfulness seems to be hidden from Moses in the Israelites. Where is God in this story? And the hiddenness of His faithfulness doesn't seem to be evident, and that's often the case in times of trial. Even in our own situations, it is when we're really struggling that we're going, where's God? Is he faithful? But it's the faithfulness of God's character that has to keep us grounded in the times of trial, especially when those trials are hiding God's faithfulness from us. There are three certain things that God is faithful to that we can count on no matter what we're going through. And I find them all here in this particular passage. Three things that even though when God's faithfulness seems hidden, you can count on to say God's faithful. And the first one is this: God's faithfulness to the glory of his name. God's faithfulness to the glory of his name. So behind every earthly struggle, there is a cosmic reality. It's what Paul says in Ephesians. Our struggle is not really with flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual struggle that is happening behind the scenes. Right? So we are in the midst of this war, this spiritual battle that's invisible to the human eye. And we know this about the battle, that Satan has always wanted God's glory for himself. And if he can't have it, which he can't, he will do everything and has done everything in his power to rob God of the glory that he deserves. He wants his glory, and if he can't, if he can't have it, he's going to make sure God doesn't get it either. We are told in chapter 4 and verse 19 that all the people that Moses knew prior when he was in Egypt and wanted to execute him are now dead. They're now dead. The movies get it wrong. Every time in the movies he goes back, it's like, hey, it's Moses again. These people don't know Moses. But the same satanic influence that filled the kings of Egypt in the past are still present in this new Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron approach this new king, and they approach him not with their own agenda. Right? They are there sent by God. And therefore, the only message they have is the one that God has given them. And so they approach Pharaoh. Verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I don't know the Lord. And I, moreover, will not let Israel go." And so they said again, right? "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. So please," they say please. God didn't say please. God demands. They're going, "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." Did God want them to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness? No, he wanted them to be set free. But now this is Moses and Aaron talking. "Let us go 3 days into the journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." Now, I want you to note here that God's reason for wanting to set his people free is this: "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." Let them go that they may hold a feast to me. And again, they repeat it and they say, "Let us go so that we may sacrifice to our God." In other words, "Let my people go so that they can worship me." I find it somewhat interesting that what God says is, "Let my people go so that they can celebrate," right? They can have a feast to my name, that they can be free and rejoice. And he said, he doesn't put any time limit on that. Moses and Aaron, they kind of come at it with a little bit more of a religious angle. please let us go 3 days so that we can offer sacrifices to our God. So God's going, man, I'm not asking for sacrifice. I just want to let my people go so that they may rejoice, that they may rejoice, that they may have a feast. And the religious side's going, well, he wants to let us go so that we can offer sacrifices. And if we don't, then he's going to come after us, right? With pestilence and with the sword. So here's what I want you to see in the text is that God's faithfulness, his faithfulness, is always first and foremost to the glory of his name, which is best celebrated, not sacrificed for. God wants to set his people free so that they can rejoice in him, so that they can worship him, so that they can make his name great among the nations. Malachi 1:11 says this, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name. You know what incense is for? Right? It represents prayer, relationship, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you know the purpose of the Great Commission is to go and to all nations, right? Make disciples, go into all nations. It's not only to make disciples, but it's to make worshipers. Worshipers of every tribe, every nation, every people group. God wants to be worshipped in every language under heaven. He wants to be celebrated and create joy across the world. And God only is going to accept worship through the name of Jesus, so that Jesus must be proclaimed in every nation for this to take place. But notice that God says this, my name will be great. Right? He doesn't say my name might be great. He didn't say, man, I would really like it if this is how this happened. Right? No, he says it will be. My name will be great. And that's because God is faithful to the glory of his name. Remember that Exodus, we learned this in week one, that Exodus is ultimately about Jesus. It's ultimately about Jesus, and it's about the Israelites' journey that becomes a metaphor for life with Jesus, the Christian life. So in the same way, we have been set free from sin, right? Through Jesus Christ. And so the main purpose, or the main way we respond to that, is with joy and worship. It's for the purpose of glorifying God's name. Ephesians 1 says it like this, 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He has saved us. He has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm. He chose us. He adopted us. He predestined us. Why? For the praise of his glory. Hebrews 12:28 says it just a little bit more straightforward. Therefore, let us be grateful for we have received, or for receiving, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Since we have received this kingdom, right? The proper response, therefore, let us offer up acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. So worship is really the only, it's the only thing we can do. It's the only proper and acceptable response to God's mercy and to the grace of the fact that he chose us and he has compassion for us and he has loved us. God's primary objective for freeing his people, for saving his people both then and now, is for the glory of his name. It's for the glory of his name. And yes, he has compassion for his people, but his primary concern is first his glory, followed by the joy of his people. And those two things are inseparable. Your most important calling, your most important calling is not what you do for God. It's to worship him. It's to worship him with reverence and awe. By the way, this is why corporate Sunday worship must be the priority of the Christian. The Christian's week. It has to be. Yes, you can worship God on your own during the week, and I hope that you do, because the worship you have of God during the week propels your worship for Sunday morning. Right? But God desires worship from the gathering of his people together. Donald Whitney is right when he says, quote, "There is an element of worship in Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. There are some graces and blessings that God gives only in the meeting together with other believers." Well, of course, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But in our church, we did a bit of a survey this past week, a theological survey, and there's a pretty large percentage of our own people who basically said, well, you know, church seems to be optional. Should you have to join a local church? Maybe. No, it's not optional. It's impossible to be a believer to be separated from the church. You are baptized into a community. You have a family. Right? Nobody can exist outside of a family. Maybe you might be estranged from your family, but you're part of a family. And so is the believer. You have a family, and God desires you to be together in your spiritual, your church family, and together that we worship him. It's essential. It's the heart of what the Lord wants. And so God says through Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh, you gotta let people go so they can worship. Now, when I first read that, my thought was, well, can't they just worship where they're at? Have they not been worshiping? Can they not worship in Egypt? And when you read the rest of the text, no, they can't. Right? Pharaoh has them working 7 days a week, sun up to sun down. And so Pharaoh sees worship as a waste of good work time. In fact, he's over and over and over again saying, you're idle, you're lazy. You want to go worship. You need to be working. You know, Satan will use anything. He will use anything to keep you from giving God the glory that is due his name. He'll keep you from that. He'll keep you from Sunday morning. Busyness, laziness, hurt feelings, critical spirit. He'll do whatever it takes to keep you out of church, because if you're not there, you can't be gathered with the saints worshiping God and giving him the glory. So no, they need to come out of Egypt. They got to come out of Egypt. And in the same way that when we worship, right, when we gather on Sunday mornings, we at least for an hour, we are taken out of the world. We're taken out of the world. We're called to come out of the chaos, come out of the anxiety, come out of the mess, come out of the temptation, come out of the exhaustion. In worship, God calls us to come out of the world, to enter into his presence in order to rest in order to reset our hearts and our minds into what's really real. By the way, that's why worship isn't supposed to look like the world. I don't know where we got that idea. It isn't supposed to be dumbed down. It isn't supposed to be made palpable. It should be a little weird to people who aren't used to it. It should be. Because it's not for us. It's not about our taste. It is Godward. It is with reference and all. God determines how we worship. Now, the reason that God's faithfulness to the glory of his name is so helpful and so reassuring to us, especially in the midst of trials, right, is because he will act with absolute certainty to make sure that his name is going to be glorified. I will be glorified. Pharaoh doesn't know it yet. And for that matter, really neither does Moses and Aaron. And for that matter, neither does all of Israel. But Moses' mission cannot fail. You know why? Because God's glory and his name is on the line. That's why it's not going to fail. He will free his people for his name's sake. It is a foregone conclusion. We could just wrap up Exodus and just go, better happen. There is no shadow of turning with thee. But Pharaoh, and he doesn't have a clue about this God. He doesn't care. And he boldly states, oh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And that makes so much sense, right? Because you're not going to obey the Lord if you don't know the Lord. And when you listen to what he says, you can hear the voice of the serpent behind it. Satan hates God's glory. He hates the worship of God. Why do you think Sunday morning is so chaotic in your home? Every Sunday, it's like, why Sunday? He said, no, I'm not going to let them go worship God. In fact, he doubles down and he makes sure that worship is the farthest thing from their minds. Look at verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from the work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And the same day, Pharaoh then commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks shall be the same. You shall by no means reduce it. You know why? These people are idle. They want to rest. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Man, do you hear the voice of the evil one? Do you see the motive behind Pharaoh's evil ways? They want to go worship. So let heavier work be placed on them. Let them be burdened on Sunday morning. At this point, God's faithfulness is hidden, right? It's hidden. But know this, he is going to have the last word. He's going to have the last word because his name will be glorified. You can be assured of that. You can be absolutely assured of that. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful to the glory of his name. And secondly, he is faithful to the glory of his purpose. Faithful to the glory of his purpose. Well, one of the things that I think helped the Apostle Paul in particular to persevere through some of his incredible tumultuous times was his confidence in God's faithfulness to his purpose, right? especially in his own life and the life of the church. In fact, he says this in Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring, there's that word again, will, he's going to do this, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, God always finishes what he starts. He always finishes what he starts. Every time. Count on it. He will bring it, he will bring it to completion. And so God has sent Moses to set his people free. He has started the process. And so you can bank on it that it's going to happen. In the same way, right, if the Son has set you free, you can bank on the fact that he's going to get you home. He is going to finish what he started. You will remain saved till the end. If you don't, it's because you never began. So now, when you take a look at this from the current look of things, that doesn't seem to be the case. God's purpose looks like, in this passage, that it's failing. Pharaoh has doubled the Israelites' workload, and now they have to go around scraping up their own straw to make bricks, and yet the quota remains the same, which means that their workload is basically double. Now, bricks, the reason that you have to have straw, right, is because bricks were made of mud and clay. You had to have the clay in the mud in order for when it formed and dried, that the mud would hold together. If there is no straw, there are no bricks. So the Israelites were basically given an impossible task. And so the foremen, right, they apparently had Israelite foremen that were over work crews. And the foremen drove their people, their own people, even harder. Because they were the ones who, when they didn't produce enough bricks, they were the ones who were beaten. Like in the little picture here, there's your foreman right there getting whipped. Maybe the guy at the front end as well. Right? So the foremen are like going, this is unreal. Verse 14, and the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. And they were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Let me ask you, have you ever stood facing an impossible situation? Or at least what felt like at the moment an impossible situation? And you're faced with some kind of overwhelming demand, with little to no resources to meet those demands. It's like a crushing debt, an incurable diagnosis, a hopeless predicament with no perceivable solution. And the weight of that is just crushing. Failure and suffering look like the only end. It just seems absolutely inevitable. And when we are under that kind of crushing weight of impossible odds, the reality is that, spiritually speaking, that weight plays heavy on our faith. It seems to zap us dry. In fact, over in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we read this. God speaking, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for your possession. I am the Lord. That's a done deal, right? Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But check it out. They did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You see? And it's hard to hear about God's faithfulness when your spirit is broken and your circumstances are harsh. And that's when the only way to rise above that is when you have faith in the faithfulness of God, even when it's hidden. And there are things that you can count on, like he's going to be faithful to the glory of his name, and he's going to be faithful to his purpose. This is where the gospel helps. You got to know where you're getting there. Right? When it comes to the gospel, I think many of us, even us, have a big gap in the middle of our gospel theology. We believe in the gospel past, right? That's meaning, by that I mean the moment when Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, and we placed our faith and trust in that reality. We believe in the gospel past. And I believe we believe in the gospel future, meaning we eagerly await our heavenly home that the gospel provides. But I think what we really struggle with is the gospel today. The gospel today. Meaning we don't see how the gospel helps us in our day-to-day struggles. It seems to be just this thing that kind of we've secured in the past, and that's got our future settled after we die. But what about now? How does it help now? Right, we have to see the gospel in our day-to-day, especially during times of difficulty. And so we let a broken spirit or harsh realities keep us from hearing the gospel in the now. But the gospel, and the gospel is not just about salvation. The gospel is about life. The gospel empowers us. It gives us present forgiveness. It provides immediate access to God in prayer. It reminds me that his love is not determined by my circumstances or by my performance, or that hard times or because I'm failing or because of some kind of punishment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore when? Now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. There is now. No condemnation. Not just back when I was converted, there was none. Not just when I die, there will be none. But now, strength for today. Strength for today provides bright hope for tomorrow. And Jesus never promised the Christian life was going to be a cakewalk. By the way, we need cakes for a cakewalk. In fact, he said the exact opposite. In this world, you will have what? Trouble. Right? The word trouble in Greek, I think the word trouble is a little too soft. It means anguish. It means burden. It means affliction. In this world, you're going to have anguish. Why do we need to go through this? Why? Have you ever thought, why do we even need a Christian life? Wouldn't it be just awesome if the moment you accepted Jesus, pew, rapture, right on the spot? Of course, you know, that'd be kind of an interesting church service. Our job would be a lot smaller. But why go through all this? Why does he leave us here? And why are we not made perfect on the spot at least? Well, God's goal for Moses and Israel is not just to set them free from bondage. He wants to draw them to himself. He wants to walk with them in relationship, right? And if God uses difficult trials to get them to do that, that's what he's going to do. And the same is true for us. Right? God's goal is not simply that we are saved, but that we are sanctified, that we are made a holy people, and that we're brought into relationship with him. And if he's going to use trials in order to make that happen, then that's what he's going to do. So God's not just simply interested in getting you out of your jams. He is much more interested in you knowing him. And the reason you might be in a jam in the first place is so that you will turn to him. New mercies I see. So don't let troubles blind you. God has a purpose even in the worst of times. God is working here. They may not see it, but in this whole brick, get straw thing, God is at work. He is faithful to the glory of his own name. He's going to come through, and he is faithful to the glory of his purpose. He is going to finish what he starts. And lastly, he is faithful to the glory of his salvation. There it is. Faithful to the glory of his salvation. Do you know what the difference is between conversion and salvation is? You know? Well, conversion is when the Holy Spirit awakens you and you place your trust and faith in Jesus for salvation for the very first time. Salvation is an ongoing process, right? It's what follows conversion. It includes sanctification, and it isn't going to be complete until glorification. Think of it like a marriage, right? The wedding is not the end. The wedding is like the conversion. But what follows is a marriage. And the marriage is like salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 says it like this. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. That's conversion. You've received it. You're standing in it. And by which you are being saved. It's still going, right? If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, the reason this is so important is because salvation is a process, and often it's a very slow process, right? We're saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. God is faithful over the whole process. He who began the good work in you is going to complete it. The whole process. Now, Moses and the Israelites are frustrated with the process. They want deliverance now, right? Now. But instead, things seem to be going from bad to worse for Moses. And so here, and this is what happens, here's where the finger pointing begins. The foremen have just come from a meeting with Pharaoh. Big shock. It didn't go well. And so now, they're like, Moses, can we have a word? Verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thanks a lot, Moses. Some redeemer you are. Right? Things have gone from bad to worse since you've shown up. May God judge you. They've concluded that Moses and Aaron are frauds. God didn't send you. If God sent you, right, then we wouldn't have gotten in this mess. We haven't come out of this smelling like roses. In fact, we stink in the sight of Pharaoh, which is an interesting phrase, right? God clearly isn't with you, and we hope he judges you. So from the viewpoint of the foreman, Moses is a big failure. He is a great A disappointment, worthy of God's judgment. May the Lord look on you and judge you. And I think a lot of us have an inner foreman saying to us the exact same thing. You stink. And you're a disappointment. When the Lord looks at you, he has nothing but disdain and judgment towards you. And so the way we shut up the inner foreman is with the gospel. The gospel says the Lord looks at you and he sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his son. He's not looking at your failures. He's looking at the perfections of his son. Imputed to us. Isn't that incredible? And it doesn't matter what you do or what you have failed at.
Right? All that matters is what he has done and what he has succeeded at, which is everything, perfection.
But Moses, and he's just not there yet. He's just not there.
And so he turns around, and he, you know, the buck is getting past. So he points finger now at God. Verse 22 and 23.
Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have I done evil to this? Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. You've not delivered your people at all. Where's your faithfulness? Why'd you send me? You haven't been faithful. Instead, you've done evil to them." Ooh, careful, Moses. You see, Moses needs to understand that God's deliverance is the long game. It's salvation. It's the whole story. His aim is not just conversion. It's to get them to the promised land. And it isn't a one-day thing. It's going to end up being a 40-year-long thing. And God's greater purpose in this whole story is not to give us a remarkable Old Testament story with some kind of moral lessons, but it is to bring you and me, this is the big story, it's going to be to bring you and me in Christ to the promised land. He's in for the long haul. This story reminds us of God's law in so many ways. And while Pharaoh's edict was evil, God's law is very good. The same truth applies because the law demands things from us that we cannot do. We simply can't do it. The law tells us what God expects from us, which is moral perfection. But it doesn't empower us to live that out. It just condemns us because we won't and can't. It's trying to perfectly obey the law is like trying to make the same number of bricks with no straw. It's the same idea. The demand is made. We fail to be able to do so because we can't, because of our sin nature, and we face judgment as a result. The law says perform or else. Or else what? Or else you die. And people who are under the law are always falling short. They're always exhausted. They're always pointing fingers. Look at what you did, right? Look at what you didn't do. You deserve to be canceled in this culture because canceling others makes us feel better about our own selves, our own failures. The world is pointing its finger at the church, right? You people are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. The religious are pointing their finger at the world. You're all a bunch of godless sinners, right? Have fun in hell. While those who have discovered the grace of God point to Jesus Christ. We point to Christ, right? If God's faithfulness seems hidden to you, right? Look at the cross. We point to Christ crucified. And we got to point ourselves to Christ crucified at times. Look at Jesus crucified. If you doubt his faithfulness, go back to the cross. That is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises in that moment. That is the ultimate faithfulness of God's promise to Israel, to Abraham. It is the fulfillment of redemption from our bondage to sin and from the law's demand. It's the only hope any of us have, right? If you have never been converted or you're unsure, then settle that. Settle that. You can't do the salvation thing until you have the conversion thing. Confess to God that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, you cannot fix yourself, you cannot self-improve yourself, because that can never change your heart. It can change your actions, but it can't change your heart. And then, instead, cry out to God, "Save me." And you know what? You do that, you can guarantee he will be faithful. And he will.
You have nothing else to add to that. He's done it all. He paid it all. But if you have been converted, and I hope you have, you are one of those people who has been rescued from the oppression of sin and bondage. You have a Redeemer who doesn't point fingers, who doesn't offer you jobs to do in order to save yourselves. You have one who died in your place. But know this, our salvation it's not complete yet. You're under construction, right? But your hope is this: God is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful to the glory of His name. Therefore, you will make it home. He's faithful to the glory of His purpose. Therefore, you shall be made like Christ. And He is faithful to the glory of His salvation. You shall offer Him eternal praise before His throne. Lamentations, I close with this. 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that the hope of your faithfulness will meet us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our doubts, our difficulties. Father, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that you are going to be faithful. Faithful to yourself. Faithful to your own glory, your own name. Faithful to your purpose. Faithful to the salvation that you sent your one and only Son. You're not going to waste a single bit of that blood without being faithful to deliver us to the very end. So we thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.